You can ask Mark. Mark will bring you one. I lost Mark again. Oh, he's behind Rady. All right. And baby Rosie has her own Bible she can open this morning. Awesome. All right. So we have finished chapter 7, and we're going to move to chapter 8. And the section we're going to cover today is a very familiar section. And one of the things that we got to look for is there tends to be a lot of injection into this particular section of text. And we'll get through it as we go through. One thing I would caution you about is that whenever you hear something from a commentary or another pastor or whatever, and if they're saying this is what's happening without the Bible saying this is what's happening, we have to be careful with that, because we can start to inject things that really take away from the meaning of the text. And this is one of the prime examples. And we're going to talk about the woman who was caught in adultery, brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And a lot of times we'll even, in justification, say this. When someone's accusing us of our sin, we'll be like, "Oh yeah, well, are you without sin? Then you can't cast the first stone." And again, that's totally out of context in what Jesus is saying here. So we're going to get into it and dive in. And hopefully, when we understand exactly what Jesus is saying and what John is telling us within the context of the verse here, the verse section, we'll have a better understanding, and then we can have the proper application. So, early in the morning. Now, remember, we're flowing through the story. So chapter 7 was all about the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you're doing the memory thing, the little 7 can be like a little partial tent, you know, and you go, "Oh, it's the Feast of Tabernacles." Chapter 8 is two major things. First of all, the woman caught in adultery, and then Jesus is going to make another I am statement. He makes 7 I am statements in the book of John, and in chapter 8, he says, "I am the light." Okay, so the way I picture that is the number 8, and at the bottom of the 8 is the woman, and stones are coming down, but also a ray of light coming down that helps me memorize or remember what chapter 8 is all about. So, we open up the text here, and the Feast of Tabernacles is over. Remember the last verse we covered last week? What happened? Everybody did what? They went home. They went to their own house. They went away. It wasn't working. And so the very next day is where this picks up in chapter 8. So it's early in the morning after the Feast of Tabernacles. The temple courts are starting to fill up. They're starting to become busy again with the normal activity. And this is where the teachers would come in. And we got to remember this, okay? Because sometimes we don't know the whole story. Oftentimes, teachers would come, their disciples would come with them, and they would have a Bible study, if you will, at the temple. And the temple was a massive structure. And so over here in this group, there would be this teacher, and he would sit down, and those who were with him or wanted to hear what he had to say, they would come and they would gather around him. But over here, maybe there was a Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees were the ones that helped interpret the law and all that. And then you have another group over here. Oh, there's another rabbi over here. So that's kind of the context. Got to remember, this was a big structure, and there's lots of moving parts. So people were already starting to come around the temple. They were gathering around those teachers, and then Jesus comes and appears, and he sits down, and then everybody comes to hear what he has to say. And you can imagine, because of the momentum of the popularity of his words, remember those who came to arrest him? What did they say when they reported back? "No man has ever spoken like this." So with the authority of God, and with God actually speaking, we know that in John chapter 1, verse 1, he is the Word. And when the Word of God comes, it has this drawing effect. People wanted to hear what he had to say. So that's kind of what is happening here. And then in the middle, they see an opportunity to remember what the Pharisees were trying to do. This is the heart of everything. You got to run it through those lenses. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to entrap Jesus. That's the whole point of what's going on. And so they see this gathering, they see a whole bunch of people, they go, "Okay, let's set him up. Let's bait him with a woman in adultery. And there's a huge contention there because there's two ways that this can go. And either way, you could say he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. We'll get into that. But this is going to show us a lot of stuff. We're going to see the grace and the mercy of God. We're going to see what true repentance and forgiveness looks like. And we're also going to be asked to check our motivations. Why are we using the law? Why are we using Scripture? Why are we using the Bible? And we'll hopefully come to this conclusion of what's really going on in my heart. That's the whole point. So when you have been caught in something that you know you shouldn't be doing, something you're ashamed of, something that you want to maybe keep doing, the question is what are you going to do? How are you going to handle it? Are you going to pretend that it never happened? Are you going to say, well, Jesus forgave me? Or are you going to just simply say, I'm sorry, and continue in the path? All of that is going to be laid out on the table this morning as Jesus is dealing with the baiting of the Pharisees. So let's pick it up in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 11. Let's read the whole thing in context and then we'll go back. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So I'm just going to stop right there because remember, there were no chapters and verses in the original letter that John wrote. So this is picking right up off of the last previous verse where everybody went to their own homes, but Jesus didn't go to a house. He went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This, they said, here's the motivation, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And then Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus has raised himself up, and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. All right. You see where we're going. You probably already go, Oh, yes. I know what he was writing. I know the context of this. Because I heard. But before you see anything, or we get to the point of talking about anything that was written in the dust, you need to see verse 1 first. Kind of makes sense, right? And John plainly tells us that Jesus went out deliberately to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is important. So it's not just some casual like, well, Jesus didn't have nowhere to go, so I guess he's going to go camp in the woods, right? No, he deliberately went there. Now, if you understand, there's a pattern there in Jesus' life that he will continually go to the Mount of Olives for a purpose. I mean, and after all, where was Jesus' home? His home was not here on earth. His home was with the Father. So you could say that he is, physically speaking, my home isn't in the physical dwelling place, but my home is in the presence of the Lord. Because you see, when he went to the Mount of Olives, he went to pray. He went there often by himself to get away from the people, to get away through the noise, to get away from all the activities of his earthly ministry, to be with the Father. And a lot of times we fall into that same trap. When there's something we have to do, we like, okay, we got to get to work. We got to fix something. Or we might even say, I got to research the Bible to see what the Bible says. How about just go spend time with the Lord and turn all that stuff off and see what he has to say? The hillside is important because it was the Mount of Olives. And it was named because this is where the olives were pressed. It's the very ground where the Garden of Gethsemane would be. Gethsemane means press oil. Do you know that? Gethsemane means pressed oil or oil pressed, however you want to put the order. And Luke will tell us this was his custom. Luke 21, 37, 22, and 39 say this wasn't just a one-time deal. This was his custom to return to this mountain again and again and again. Zechariah 14, 4 says that one day he'll have an appointment there. And he'll come back and stand at that very place, not as the sacrificial lamb, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So everybody else goes home, Jesus goes to pray. That's not a small detail. We got to slow things down when we're doing Bible study and really listen to what it's saying and understand, why is this in here? Why is this important? And it's important because Jesus is going to respond from what? His time with the Lord. You see, we have it backwards. We work to rest. Maybe you're not familiar with the song, but in the song, there was one in the 80s. Everybody is what? Working for the weekend. Everybody's working for the weekend. And that's our mindset. When all the work is done, then I'll go. Then I'll rest. Jesus is painting a different picture for us, a different pattern for us, because we should be working from rest, not working so that we can rest, working from rest. What does that tell you? Rest should be a priority in your life. Time with the Lord should be a priority in your life. Not that Jesus needed it, but remember, he emptied himself of his deity. And he made himself in likeness with us so that we could go, that's not fair, Jesus. You had an advantage. Yes, he was 100% God. He didn't become un-God, but he emptied himself of that so that we could relate. Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest that went through everything that we went through. So if he didn't empty himself, then he, yes, would have an unfair advantage. But he's painting the picture saying, hey, listen, times are hard. Pressure's hard. The pressing is hard. And in order to go into that, you should come from the place of rest. You should come from the place of fellowship with God. That's huge right now because that point is being made because he's going to come back down and be what? Tested. So in principle, are you and I tested? All the time. And how we respond to that test could be a result. Did we spend some time at the Mount of Olives? Did we spend our time there? Or are we so busy that we're weak? And we think, well, Sunday's a coming. Sunday's coming. I'm going to rest on Sunday. I'm going to go to church on this day. That's the opposite mentality. You need to have the mentality of, okay, now I spent time with the Lord and now I'm ready for what comes my way. Very different. So, if you want to respond instead of react, and if you don't want to get set in a trap that the enemy is wanting to do, remember, he is the lion seeking who he may what? Devour. And when you are spiritually tired, spiritually weak, it's easy for you to be devoured. So we'll just pause right here on verse 1. And I want you to identify some pressure points in your life. And are you building the time with the Lord where you can react differently. Maybe you've treated your time with God as an afterthought when it really should be a priority. And you need to examine that too, because you can't just say, well, yeah, I read my daily bread. Check. I did my Bible reading program. Check. That's not what the Mount of Olives is all about. No. When we read that Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, he didn't take the daily bread with him. He didn't take his chronological Bible reading program, Bible in 90 days, Bible in a year program with him. It was just him and God. So think about that. Moving on to verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So he comes back to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. This is actually one of my verses, because what we're doing right now is wrong. So I'm going to bring a chair up and all you guys stand up. And you know what you'll say? Well, forget that church. I am not going to go to a church where I'm not comfortable. I'm just making fun. But it's interesting how the opposite was true in that time. But remember what I said. There's lots of teachers going on. There's lots of things happening. He walks in and everybody goes, oh, let's go see what he has to say. And they all come to hear what Jesus has to say. There's something that's really interesting about this verse, because the drawing of the Word of God is important. And you need to ask yourself, when I line up the things that I seek to please my flesh, watching TV, doing something, whatever it may be, how does that measure up with the prioritizing of God's Word? Because there's something that when God speaks, people listen. And when they came to the Lord to hear what he had to say, they were actually saying to him, hey, we want to receive. And they received in such a position where they were standing so that they could do what? Therefore, go and walk. They could go walk it out. But this looks very peaceful. Is it though? Because what may seem peaceful looks like a perfect opportunity for the enemy. And that's the transitional verse here. Jesus spending time with the Lord in the Mount of Olives. He coming down. He taking his position. All the people going, oh, let's go see what Jesus has to say. And the scribes and Pharisees says, let's get him. In front of everyone. In front of everyone. So, this is how ministry should look, by the way. Not the setting of the trap. But people should want to come and hear the Word of God. That's the desire. So be careful that you don't just get into this rhythm of, oh, it's Sunday, check the box. It's Wednesday, check the box, whatever. But the people genuinely wanted to hear from God. And hopefully that's your motivation in coming to church, is you genuinely want to learn what God has to say. Learn how to walk out your faith. Verses 3 and 4, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. All right, here we go. We got to remember, we have the advantage of already have read verse 6, but what was their motivation? To try to set him up. So, this is where it starts to unfold the motivation of the heart. They said to him, this woman was caught in the very act. That means red-handed. It wasn't an assumption. It wasn't a story. They didn't come after. They walked in while it was happening. But this is a fractional truth. It's a fractional truth. Because if we go back to Deuteronomy 22, 22 through 24, it says this. It says both the man and the woman have to be brought together. They have to. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then only the woman shall die. Is that what it says? No. Both of them shall come. Not just the woman, but both of them. The law made no provision for only one person being punished. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 requires this also, that there be a witness to it. A witness of their own hands. It can't be speculation. It can't be assumption. They had to have seen it. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against her, him. To do what? To put him to death. So the way it should have happened is if they walked in and saw it happening, the people who witnessed it were to pick up stones at that very moment and stone both of them to death. That's what the law said. So already we're in trouble, aren't we? Because they didn't do that. But here's another interesting thing. Stop for just a moment. They probably knew this was going on. Remember what verse 6 was? They were setting a trap. So they went and they set themselves up to witness it so that they can pretend to be the righteous witnesses and then bring the woman to Jesus. Is that really what we are called to do? So if you go out and you say, okay, let's just watch this play out. Are you really a righteous person? Or should you have been, hey, this needs to stop right now. This is unholy. This is against the law. I'm telling you, don't let this proceed any further. That's what should have happened. So they were weaponizing her. They were using her as a pawn. And then they were weaponizing the law to try to expose Jesus. That is really sad, by the way. It's really sad that they were willing to even allow her to be put to death just so they could come at Jesus. That's crazy. They're very hypocritical. Even James says that, you know what, if you're not going to obey the entire law, you too are a transgressor. So therefore, they didn't obey the entire law. So therefore, they were also transgressors of the law. They were guilty. You know, you can always tell about somebody who cares about righteousness or someone who wants to use righteousness as a tool, because somebody who cares about righteousness will send out lots of warnings. Don't do this. You're headed down a bad path. That's a slippery slope you're on. Stop. Be careful. And then the person hears that has an opportunity to say, man, you're right. Or they have an opportunity to say, you know what? I'm going to live in rebellion and do what I want to do. Or we can just keep quiet and go, let's just see the fruit of the seed that they're going to sow. And that's not right. Because you shouldn't glory in anybody's sin. And you shouldn't set them up so that they can sin. Is there somebody in your life that has been sending you warning shots? Hey, don't do that. Don't go there. Stop. And maybe you view that mind your own business. I'll do what I want. Well, at that point, you are rejecting it, and now it's upon you. And don't be that person to just sit back and go, okay, I'm not going to say a word. I'm just going to let them fall flat on their face. That's not right either. That's not right either. And as the church together, if we see something going on in somebody's life, we should go up to them and go, hey, I know where this road ends. Don't do it. Why? Because the enemy wants the opportunity to devour you. And you have to listen. But she was never the target. She was the ammunition. Wow. So examine your own use of the scripture. How do you use it? Are you applying them consistently to everyone, to everything? Or are you using it as the buffet where you just like to use selective things, the things you like, and leave in the things you don't like? Are you using it as an opportunity to condemn people? Well, you know, the Bible says this. So be careful of selective application. That's really the lesson here that we see. Verse 5, now Moses in the law, this is still them speaking to Jesus, telling him what, you know, the law says. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say, Jesus? So by this point, you should already understand, this is way wonky. So now he's really in a bad spot. Not really, but they think they have him trapped. And here's why. Here's the testing. And by the way, this is the same testing that Satan used against Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Okay? So, John is trying to get us to bring these two together. It's not an honest theological question that they're asking. Nope. You see, this is a temptation unto Jesus dressed up with basically two paths. Okay? Or you could say two jaws in the trap. You know, the bear traps, you step in the middle and it goes. Right? You got one jaw that says this. Hey, if you say stone him or stone her, you violate the Roman command that you are not to execute the law. You are under Roman authority, and only Rome can execute the law. Did you know that? So if he says, yeah, stone her, then they would say, you're against Rome. Now, if Jesus goes, no, don't stone her, guess what the other jaw is? You're against Moses. Because Moses' law says this. That's a bad trap, isn't it? If he says release her, well, then obviously the law of Moses doesn't matter. And he's declaring that publicly in front of everybody. If he says, yeah, stone her, then publicly he's saying, we're going to take matters into our own hands, Rome. Wow. We see a similar trap in Matthew 22 verses 15 through 22. What about with money? Same kind of a deal, right? Give unto Caesar, same kind of an idea. Daniel faced the same thing too. Hey, Daniel, what are you going to do? Daniel chapter 6, 4 and 5. See, the same trap will continually be set before us by the enemy. By the enemy. So, she's disposable. This is really what is still very sad. So we look to our own lives again. And anytime you find yourself more interested in winning the argument than the actual person getting your way, you have just become these men. So Jesus is going to respond here in the first part of 6. And they said, testing him that they may have something to which accuse him. See the accusation? Hey, you're either going to be against Rome or you're going to be against Moses. Boy, that's a rock and a hard spot, right? But Jesus responded with this amazing theological debate. He stood up and he snapped his fingers and they all fell dead. He says, I'm done with you foolish people. He didn't do any of those. Let's see what he says. He says, he stooped down and wrote on the ground as if he didn't even hear him. Oh, man. Probably the best response he could have done. He stooped down. This is a very rare word used. It's used here and it's used again in verse 8. It's only two places. And he wrote on the ground. And this is interesting because he wrote with his finger. But he acted like he didn't even hear him. The verb for wrote is what is in the perfect tense. And the suggestion of this word is he's just continually writing, repeating writing. Not a single mark, not anything like this. He's just continuing to write. And so here's where we got to be careful. Because a lot of people, and you may have heard the teaching, oh, he wrote their names. Oh, he wrote the law down. He was writing out their sins. You ever heard all that? That's injection. We have no idea what he wrote. We have no idea. And if God thought it was important for us to know exactly what he wrote, he would have told us. So is the main context what he wrote? Or is it something else? And also he wrote on the ground. This is interesting too, because if you understand, where is this taking place? The temple. And what do we know about the second temple? There were pavers all around. So now people are like, well, he couldn't have wrote on the ground. He was writing on a paver here. Well, the Greek word for ground could mean earth. It could mean ground. It could mean land. It doesn't necessarily mean loose dirt. He could have been writing on the paver. And you guys know, especially living out here where we have lots of wind and dust, you sweep your concrete clean and then 5 minutes later, it's got a layer of dirt. So now you've got this path, this temple courtyard with thousands of people walking on it. I think it's bound to get a little dusty and dirty. Okay? Very dry climate. It would get there. So we don't need to make a big deal about this. Now, there's also something very, very interesting here that some people like to bring out. Now, there is a tile or a marble slat, if you will, that, according to Numbers 5, it's built on that, that if there were no accusers of the woman caught in adultery, they would perform this test. And it goes back to Numbers 5, and they would take a little bit of the dust from the tabernacle floor, and they would add it with some water, and they would see if the water would become bitter. You guys research that down yourself, okay? But here's the thing. Could it be parallel to that? Some people will teach that Jesus actually removed that special slab. I don't think so, because that slab would have been in the priestly area, not into the area where everybody would have been teaching. And it doesn't tell us that he removed the slab. So got to be careful again that this is a really cool tradition and we could tie it together, sure, but don't make it an absolute doctrine. But what is interesting is he is using the dust. And the dust combined with the water would have a result. Not only that, but what did God use to write the Ten Commandments? His finger. So you got a couple parallels there. And if you were students of the Torah, if you would have known the Old Testament like nobody knows the Old Testament, that would be the Jewish people, by the way. That would also be the scribes and the Pharisees. You get this visual picture of him not saying a word, but him using his very finger to touch the dirt in context of adultery. I think that's amazing here, just the echoing of what Jesus is doing. He's saying who he is without saying who he is. And I think that's the point. I think that's the point of why John decides not to tell us what he wrote, or the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us what he wrote, because it doesn't matter, because what we would do is we'd get all hung up about that instead of what the symbolism of what he was doing was pointing to. It was saying he was God. He is the final judge. Now, here's what's also interesting. The whole scene here is what you would call a civil court scene. When it came to the law, they had a trial-like, you know, process. Jesus wasn't qualified on the earthly context to be the judge. So if he would have said stone her, there would have been no authority to actually do that. He couldn't have said guilty or not guilty according to human judgment. I think that's also important why he doesn't respond. I think the silence here shows Jesus's posture, and it also shows his restraint. Just like in Exodus 34:6, the same silence that God shows. And then in Mark 15:5, Jesus shows the same silence in front of Pilate. Doesn't speak. Sometimes the most powerful thing you can do in a room full of people, demanding an answer, is to refuse to give it on their timetable. It's not to argue with them. It's not to defend the woman. He just simply starts writing as if he didn't even hear what they were saying. Who ultimately was in control of that situation? Jesus. Even on the outward expression of him responding the way he did showed that he was in control. He's like, you're not going to control me. You're not going to force an answer out of me. So the next time someone's trying to corner you with a rigid question or a demand, immediate answer, remember, you don't owe anything outside of God's timing. 7 and 8. So when they continued asking him, so they continued to press the question. He's ignoring them, right? And he's continuing to press the question. He finally raises himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he goes back, he stoops back down and writes on the ground some more. So they kept pressing it, forcing him to answer. And he raises up and he doesn't give them the answer that they want to hear. Now, at first, this is where another teaching makes its way in. At first, you can go, oh, if there's anybody that doesn't have any sin here, you're welcome to throw the first stone. That's not what he's saying. Because do you understand? That wouldn't even been a requirement of the Moses law. Why? Because there's nobody sinless. If that was the case, then nobody could stone nobody because they all have sin in their lives. And sometimes we get all self-righteous and go, well, you shouldn't be doing this. And we start casting stones and we respond by going, hey, are you without sin? And it's totally all out of context. Israel could never have operated if that was the case. Moses couldn't even have judged because he was full of sin too. Never required a sinless witness. So what was he talking about? You've got to go back to what I just said. It was the context of what was happening according to what? This is all circulating around Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. In that case, you should have acted out the punishment on the spot, and you should have also killed the man. You didn't do it. He's not making a new standard. He's not lowering the standard to make the point. No. They were testing him. They were testing him. Had nothing to do with anything. There was no man in sight. Violation of the law. They should have already been executed. Violation of the law. They didn't stop it in progress and execute the law. They allowed it to play it out. Violation of the law. They used it to try to trap Jesus. Violation of the law. And that is what he is talking about. So when he says, he without sin among you, let him throw the first stone, you can say, if you're truly guiltless in this motivation, if you're truly legitimate witnesses that witnessed this, then guess what? You didn't do what was required of you. You should have done what Moses said, but you didn't do it. And with him saying that, he's not abolishing judgment. He's not doing that. I mean, in John 7:24, he says we are to judge righteously. He was a righteous judge. He's not against judgment. He's against corrupt judgment. He's against corrupt hypocrisy or hypocritical judgment. He's against selective judgment. He's against using judgment as a weapon. That's what he's talking about. That's it. Some teachers even say, well, you had to be partakers or you had to be guiltless in that particular sin. So they'll say, okay, well, you couldn't execute throwing a stone if you weren't guilty of adultery yourself. Some people teach that too. Again, that's injection. What's it talking about? Deuteronomy. You got to keep it there, folks, because when we start drifting off, all kinds of false teachings will come in. And with a false teaching, with a false understanding, guess what rides along with that? A false application. That's it. So let's just get to the statement, what it said. The one who is truly without sin. And who was truly without sin? Him. He really was the only one who could qualify. It's him. He's the only sinless one on the scene in context of everything. And he's not holding a stone. You know what he's holding? He's holding a nail that will later be pounded into his hand. Okay, he wasn't literally holding a nail. That was an analogy. Some of you are like, where's that? Guys, a spiritual authority doesn't need volume, as Jesus has demonstrated. Doesn't need to win the argument. Just needs to follow what God says. That's it. If you find yourself standing in judgment over somebody, trying to maybe say, well, you know what? You're judging me, but you're not without sin, so why are you judging me? All of that stuff has to stop. And you have to ask yourself honestly whether you are without sin or not, meaning the motivation of your heart. You see, a stone can be a word. Did you know that? A stone could be a post that you post out there. It could be a whisper that you whisper to somebody else. Or it can be the whisper that's not ever spoken in your heart. Verse 9, then those who heard it being convicted. So there's another key. So when people say, oh, he was writing the sins down of the accusers, he was writing their names, it would have read differently. It would have read, so when they saw their sin written, when they saw their name written, they would have left. Mm-mm. When they heard what he said, they left. Doesn't matter what he wrote. Doesn't matter. So get off of that. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing the word of God. So hearing the word of God is what convicted their conscience. And this, by the way, was a legal term, not just a moral term. It was a legal term combined with a moral term, meaning Their heart has been exposed. Their motivation has been exposed. It has been refuted. It has been found upon and called guilty upon examination. And this is the same word, my friends, used in John chapter 16, verse 8, when it talks about the work and the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And he'll do the same for us. And one by one, they went out from the oldest to the last. And that's an interesting part because telling us that from the oldest to the last tells us, you know, hey, you live longer, probably got a little bit more baggage. And the more they realize this, the quicker they get out. There's something eerie about this whole scene, by the way, that the room is just slowly, not the room, but the courtyard is slowly emptying out. It's in complete silence, and nobody is talking. Nobody is defending themselves because you can't. When you stand before God and when you are confronted before God, you will not say a word. Your tongue will be held because you know what's true. And this is what we're starting to turn now. We're starting to pivot. And I know I'm long. I'm sorry. But we're starting to pivot because this is what real conviction looks like. You don't respond necessarily with a debate. Well, but you. Well, I only did this because. Oh, it's because of this. And if you sit there and debate that, you haven't been convicted. You haven't been convicted. Identify an area today where you are genuinely convicted from the Holy Spirit and the hearing of God's word. And maybe there's another parallel here, folks. Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. When they were convicted, what did they do? They walked away. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? They ignored it. They continued on. They left the presence. You see, that was the decision point right there. Okay, I'm convicted. They could have said, forgive me, I was wrong. Forgive me. And they could have came to Jesus. But what'd they do? They went the other way. Don't let this stay here. Is there something in your life that God is convicting you are, and you're failing to deal with it? You're simply going, I'm out of here. That's why a lot of people don't come to church, by the way. That's why a lot of people won't read their Bible, by the way. Because they don't want to be put in that position. Because when you are put in that position and you decide to go the other way, that is rebellion. That is Babylon. And that is the heart of what God destroys in the end. That's the whole curse, folks. Did you know that? The tree of good knowledge. I'm going to partake of this tree so that I can determine what is right and what is wrong. That is it. So if there's something in your life that God is saying, hey, here it is, don't stop short of repentance. Confess it, and then we're going to move on. Check it out. When Jesus has raised himself up in verse 10 and saw no one, that's pretty crazy, right? Well, how'd we start this out? All the people came to him, and now they're gone. I kind of think he was convicting more than just the accusers, because they all had a decision there. But anyway, that's beside the point. We don't want to be accused of injecting there. But check this out. When he raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Okay. It's all been building to this section, to these two verses right here. It's all been building up to this. And we're going to slow down because we tend to stop before verses 10 and 11. But as Paul Harvey would say, this is the rest of the story. See, some churches go, "Well, he doesn't condemn her, so she got off. Mercy and grace." And yes, God is full of mercy and grace. But they leave off the part, "Go and sin no more." And then you got the other side that say, "Hey, can't sin, can't sin." You see, there's two ditches there again. You got to be careful of cheap grace. And you also got to be careful of burying mercy. These are two counterfeit gospels, by the way. That you can do whatever you want. God's grace and God's mercy will cover everything. And the other one is works, 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 works. God has no grace and no mercy unless you've proven yourself. The real gospel is neither one of those. So yeah, did he have the legal right to do it? Absolutely. Not based on human authority, but based on God's authority. And did he? I think that was the whole point of him writing with his finger on the dust. I think that was the whole point, because he was demonstrating to them, telling them who he was physically. So when you count somebody who has been in this position, you can say, "Hey, listen, you know, did you learn your lesson? What did you learn from this? What did you do this?" Jesus doesn't do that, guys. Did you catch something? I want you to catch something. Did she ask for forgiveness? No. Did he extend forgiveness? Nowhere in the scripture have we read that she said, "Lord, forgive me," and he responded with, "I forgive you of your sins." What did he say? "I don't condemn you." Why doesn't he condemn her? Because he did not come to condemn the world, because the world is already what? Condemned. We're already condemned. He doesn't need to come down and say, "Hey, sinner, you're a sinner." Right? And we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to go to a fallen world and go, "You're a fallen person, you're a sinner." And the people are like, "Well, duh." The only time I accept, I was born this way. Yeah. So we are so busy about condemning already condemned people. Jesus really has a different approach here. Don't miss that. Because the word condemn is courtroom language. So when he says, "I don't condemn you," he is extending grace and mercy. Please understand that. He's not saying what you did was acceptable. He's not saying that. Jesus will never say your sin is acceptable. It doesn't say that she was forgiven, that she was saved, that she was born again, that she was regenerated. He just said, "Go and sin no more." So here's the idea. Here's the idea of repentance, guys, and this is the big takeaway. When you are found doing something wrong, you cannot just simply say, "I'm sorry." I mean, it helps. But if you say, "I'm sorry," and continue to do the same thing, you are a liar. Yeah? What did he tell her to do? Stop doing what you're doing. So when you're confronting a sin, and you know, there's people in this very room, and maybe even you're doing it, maybe I'm doing it, and we're sitting there going, I continue to do the same thing, but that's okay, God is going to forgive me. I'm washed by the blood, but I continue to make the day after day choice to continue to do the thing that is trodden underfoot the grace of God. And God doesn't say to do that. Yes, he says his mercies are new every single morning, but that doesn't mean that we cash in every single morning. No, you see, if you want true repentance, the Hebrew idea is I stop doing it. I go the other direction. And I don't keep one foot in and one foot out and be like, okay, I'm going to straddle both lanes here. I'm going to stop doing it. This is huge. And then, through the demonstration, God says, Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandment. What was the commandment to the woman? Stop sinning. Stop doing what you're doing. So her response was, yes, I love you, and I'm going to demonstrate the love that I have to you by stop doing it. It's not an ooey-gooey feeling in the heart. It's a choice in the actions and what you're doing. We struggle with this, do we not? What are you doing right now that you're continuing saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but you're habitually redoing it every single time? You're not sorry. And you're violating God. You're not honoring God. And some people will say, maybe you're not really a believer. Because you believe in your heart and you confess with your life, you go the other direction. This is me confessing with my life. Stop sinning. Stop doing it. That's me confessing with my life. Because if I continue to march on and go, I'm a believer in God, but my actions speak differently, you're a hypocrite. You're a name only, as the letter to the church in Revelation talks about. You have the appearance that you're alive, but you're dead. And that is a very real thing. So hopefully, I'll close it. I got a whole bunch more, but I'm going to close it. Hopefully you now understand the context of what's going on here. The whole scene is coming in together. So here's what we're going to do. Ask yourself, if there's something in your life that you've been caught red-handed doing, maybe you're ashamed of it. What do you want more of? How are you going to demonstrate your love? Are you going to go and sin no more? That's it. You see, Jesus was forced into a choice of two, and he says, I'm not going to take either one of those. He didn't give the woman a way out of pretending that everything was okay and nothing's happening here. He called it sin. He's like, yeah, that's sin. Yeah, what you were doing is wrong. Stop and do it no more. That's it. He didn't try to use the law or anything. What do you got going on in your life that's hindering your walk with God? Folks, call it what it is. And hear the words of the Lord today. I don't condemn you. But go and sin no more. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us in the area that we need to hear. Maybe take your finger today and write on our heart that very thing. It doesn't make it any easier. Hard choices they're called hard choices because they're hard. But I have to choose which way I'm going to go today. And hopefully you stand like Joshua and you say, as for me and my house, as for me and my heart, I will serve the Lord. Be careful. Because the enemy is real. And he does seek to devour you. You have to guard everything with all your, you have to shamar, guard, shamar your relationships, your time with the Lord at the Mount of Olives, and your purpose. Lord, we thank you for your grace. As we celebrated communion today, we know that you paid it all. And at some level, at some point, all of us here have been struggling with sin. And so, Lord, let us just be reminded this morning as we walk away that you died for us. And maybe now we see that in a different context, in a different light. And in your heart of hearts, if the Lord is speaking to you, I want you to say this: forgive me. I believe that you are God. And that you're not here to condemn me this morning, but you're here to offer your blood as the propitiation of my sins. And I believe that you paid that for me upon the cross. I believe that you were placed in the tomb and on the third day you rose again. And I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. And I receive your words today: go and sin no more. In Jesus' name, amen.